Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to be with your people, to look into your word together. And because you've changed our hearts, we confess that worshiping you is better than sin. It's better than worshiping an idol. It's better than worshiping ourselves. And we ask you to show us your glory. Show us the glory of Christ as we look into your word. And we ask you to make us to be glad worshipers of you in everything that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to the two verses at the tail end of Revelation chapter 5. And in those two verses, you'll find a short song, the Song of Worship. It's a very important song, and you'll find that even by the placement where it is in the book of Revelation. It's a very simple song. Not only is it short, but it's also very straightforward and easy to understand what it's saying. It's very profound, and you will find no more ultimate purpose for existence than is expressed in this song. It's also a very practical song, and a song that applies directly to every activity of your life. Let me read the last two verses of Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worship." Tonight my sermon is in four parts. First, I'd like to look at what John saw and heard in these verses. Then I'd like to look at the meaning of what John saw and heard. Then I'd like to consider what these verses tell you about God. And then finally, I'd like to consider what these verses tell you about yourself. But first, let's look just at what John saw and heard, and let me give you a little bit of an overview of where we are in John's vision. The book of Revelation can be broken up into two successive visions that John had, I think, that followed one right after the other. The first is in chapters 1 through 3, where the Lord showed John the things which are. And then the second vision which followed is in chapters 4 through 22, where John was shown the things which will happen in the future. And although we live almost 2,000 years after this vision was given to John, chapters 1 through 3 still corresponds to what is today, and chapters 4 through 22 is still a description of the things which are about to take place. But chapter 4, the beginning of the second vision of John, where John is shown future things, it begins with a vision of heaven. And the first thing John sees in heaven is a throne. And then one sitting on the throne, who John is reluctant to describe, and perhaps even reluctant to look at. But he describes him mostly in terms of brilliant colors. Then there are four living beings around the throne, and John describes their appearance. They're beings of incredible power and intelligence, and they form sort of a ring, an inner ring around the throne. And then around them, forming sort of an outer ring, are 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones dressed in white garments and having golden crowns. And as we studied this previously, I said that I felt that all of these beings, the four living beings and the 24 elders, are angelic beings, even though the elders bear a title that we usually associate with men. But as John sees this heavenly throne and the angelic beings surrounding the throne, he hears the four living creatures sing. And that's in verse 8 of chapter 4. And they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then as soon as they're done singing, the 24 elders answer by unseating themselves, falling down with their crowns extended out, and they sing this in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now we called both of those songs, we called them the Song of Creation. They're sort of two verses of the Song of Creation. And the Song of Creation is sung to glorify the one who's sitting upon the throne. John heard this song, and he was given a vision of future things. But he understood that this was a repeated song, a song that was sung regularly, and he understood that this had been going on for a long time, perhaps as far back as creation itself. But in the moment that John is witnessing, suddenly there comes a change. And the change begins when the one sitting on the throne holds in his hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And then there's an announcement made by a strong angel. Who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seven seals? And there's a search that is conducted of everyone in all of the universe, a search that turns out to be fruitless. And when John hears this, he begins to weep until one of the elders, one of the 24 elders seated on the 24 thrones, sort of takes John aside for a private conversation and says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then John looks again, and he sees not a lion, as has been told to him by this angel, but a lamb, as if slain and yet standing. And the lamb comes, and he receives the scroll from the hand of the one sitting upon the throne. As soon as the lamb receives the scroll, there is a song from both the inner ring of the four living creatures and the outer ring of the 24 elders. They all fall down when he receives the scroll, and they sing the song recorded in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then immediately, their song is answered by an innumerable host of angels in heaven that are standing around the throne, standing around this inner ring and outer ring. And they sing a song in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." As we looked at this previously, we called this song, or both verses to this song, the Song of Redemption. And this is a song that is sung to glorify the Lamb. Well, there's one more song after this, and that's the verses that we read, the verses that we're looking at tonight in verses 13 and 14. It's a song that is sung not only in heaven, as the songs previously have been sung, but it's sung by every creature that has ever been created, whether in heaven or on earth, whether human or angelic, whether living or dead, whether in heaven or in hell. It's sung by every creature who's ever been created. And this is the song of worship. And it is sung to glorify both the one sitting upon the throne, like the songs in chapter 4, and to glorify the Lamb, like the other songs in chapter 5. And so this must have been a deafening song for John to hear, because it's sung in heaven and in all creation. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And then when this song is done, the four living creatures say repeatedly, "Amen, amen." And the elders fall down and worship. So that's what John saw and heard, sort of this song that keeps on building as these ceremonial events happening with the Lamb taking the scroll from the one sitting upon the throne and the worship that's going on around that. Well, what is the meaning of what John saw and heard, especially in verses 13 and 14, with this last song that it all leads to, the song of worship? Well, I sometimes shy away from using unusual words, but I'm going to use an unusual word to describe it, and it's also a word that's fun to say. Proleptic. And this is a good Greek word. Prolepsis is the act of receiving beforehand. And so something that is proleptic, like these two verses, anticipates what comes later and actually is out of order chronologically in the chronological showing of John the things that are going to take place in the future. Because this is a song that every created being sings here at the end of chapter 5, and it is a song of worship. But you can see very easily by looking into chapter 6, which is not a change of scene at all, but rather in chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll with seven seals, and in chapter 6, he breaks the first six of these seven seals. But you can see in chapter 6, with the breaking of the sixth seal, if you look at verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You can see that these are not people who have been worshiping in previous times. They are rebels who refuse to worship the one sitting upon the throne and refuse to worship the Lamb even when the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. So this is proleptic. It anticipates, and John is shown something which actually in chronological sequence comes later. And in fact, what John is shown here is the purpose of the scroll and the end result of its reading. Because the scroll, when it is read, when all of its seals are broken, brings about universal worship. Now I say it brings about universal worship without bringing about universal salvation. This is not a passage that teaches universalism. And you can see that even in the way that all of the singers are described, because it speaks of every created thing which is in heaven, probably angels, and on earth, people who are alive. It mentions even the sea and those things in them, so it wouldn't even exclude sailors. And under the earth, which is rather ominous, probably a reference to those who are suffering in hell. And yet, they are singers of this song of worship. Now, how would those in hell be capable of worship? Well, their worship is like the worship of the Pharisees that the Lord describes in Matthew chapter 15, in which he encountered in his ministry. When he said about the Pharisees, Matthew 15 verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When Jesus accuses the Pharisees, he doesn't say that they're not worshiping. In fact, they are worshiping. What he says is they're worshiping in vain because they're worshiping outwardly, and yet their heart is far from him. Now, I've taught on this passage before, and when I've taught on it, I've said that the Lord is not interested in this kind of worship. He's not interested in outward worship accompanied by an unwilling heart. But in an ultimate sense, he is interested in this kind of worship, because all will be worshipers of the Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. And so he is interested in this kind of worship ultimately, because he is interested in his own glory. And so this song, when it comes about, when the scroll has been read, will be sung by two kinds of singers. It will be sung by those who sing with glad hearts, who sing wholeheartedly, who sing with hearts full of love. And it will be sung by those who sing with resentment and with regret. But all will sing this song of worship. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And none will be silent when it is time for this universal song of worship to be sung. Well, what did these verses tell you about God? Well, one of the first things it tells you about God is that the Father and the Son are equally worthy of worship. And the reason they're equally worthy of worship, and the reason that they're equally worshipped in this song, which is sung to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne, is because they are equals. They're each essentially God in the same way. This is also true of the Spirit. And the Spirit is not mentioned in the song, but he's mentioned in chapter 4 and 5 as accompanying both the Father. That's chapter 4 and verse 5, which talks about there being seven lamps of fire burning before his throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the Spirit also accompanies the Lamb in chapter 5 and verse 6, where John sees a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so the song of worship that is sung to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb may also be sung to God the Spirit. What else do these verses tell us about God? Well, it tells us about the goal of all of God's work. And the goal of his work is worship. Worship is the end result and goal of the scroll being read, because it is the end result and the purpose of redemption, the work of redemption. And it's also the purpose of creation to bring about this worship. Let me read from the Westminster Confession. It's a document that reflects Reformed theology. It reflects the theology of Scripture, and it's made by men who lived some centuries ago. But let me read the part that speaks about the doctrine of God. This is what it says about God. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So it says God doesn't derive any glory from his creatures, because he doesn't need any glory. He has all glory in and of himself. He is all sufficient. But he manifests his glory to his creatures. He shows his glory to his creatures. And in fact, that's why he created, is to manifest his glory to his creatures. And it's why he redeemed, is to manifest his glory to his creatures. Now, the men who wrote this, I think they liked prepositions. And at the end, they talked about him manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them, his creatures. And I'm not sure exactly what they meant by that, but I think that I would rather have God's glory manifested in, by, and unto me than upon me. That sounds sort of ominous, to have God's glory manifested upon his creature. And yet, his glory is manifest both in mercy and in wrath. And that's why he created, and that is why he redeemed. And so he is holy. He is totally other than we are. God is invisible, and even the Lamb was invisible before his incarnation. So how does an invisible God manifest the glory of who he is to his creatures? Well, he manifests the glory of who he is by his works of creation, by his work of providence, by his work of redemption. And we experience his works. We can't help but experience his works. His works are authoritatively interpreted by his word, and we are to receive that and to glorify him, because this is his purpose in creation and redemption in all of his works. Well, finally, tonight, what do these verses tell you about yourself? Well, these verses tell you about your goal. They tell you about your reason for existence. These verses tell you the reason that you were created, and they tell you the reason that you were redeemed. You were redeemed and created to be a worshiper, to glorify God. So let me ask this question, and it's an important question, and let me endeavor to answer it tonight. How is it that you glorify God? And first, let me answer by saying a way in which you do not glorify God. You don't glorify God by doing something glorious and then dedicating it to him. And the reason I bring that up is because we use the word to glorify in that way. You could think of perhaps an ambitious general in ancient times in Rome, and he goes out with his army to conquer on behalf of Rome, for the glory of Rome. And so he does something glorious, and then he dedicates that to the glory of Rome. But God is not glorified in that way by his creatures. He's not glorified when we work and then generously dedicate the glory of that work to him. But rather, he's glorified when we acknowledge the glory of his work. And so to use that example of a general going out to conquer, we glorify God, to complete the picture, when the general returns and there's a parade and the people acknowledge the glory of this general. That's the way in which we glorify God. So let's look at this song to see how we are to glorify God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We glorify God by consciously acknowledging that these things belong to him. By thinking that these things belong to God in our minds and then proclaiming it, because this is a song. It's a song that is sung out loud. Well, let's look at these four terms. There are four terms that are related and that are overlapping in many ways. And I don't know exactly how to categorize these terms other than to say that they are terms of worship. But let's look at these four terms: blessing, honor, glory, and dominion. Blessing is related to happiness. And perhaps you've heard teachers here talk about blessed is the man, and then they'll paraphrase that as being happy is the man. God is the source of all happiness. He is the source of all goodness, so that no goodness is found apart from him. And that's what you're saying when you glorify him in this way, when you acknowledge that he is the source of all goodness, of all happiness, of all enjoyment. Blessing belongs to you. Honor. Honor is a term that's related to glory. It's very much like glory, and it's an abstract concept. But when this Greek word was used in a concrete way, it was used for a price, a value, or you might say worth. And you hear people talking about worth or self-worth or finding worth a lot today. But this is to ascribe worth to God, to say that there is no worth apart from God. And then glory. Glory is renown, fame. It is repute. It is acclaim. And the word that is used for this, again, abstract idea, in the Old Testament, when it's used, the Hebrew word, when it's used in a concrete way, it speaks of weight. It speaks of something that is heavy. The New Testament term for glory, when it's used in a concrete way, is used for light, a brightness that is radiating. But this is the confession that all glory belongs to the Lord. And then finally, dominion. And this is a term that not only expresses power, like a potential power that might be measured without actually being exercised, but this is power that's being exercised. In other words, this is control. And so this song attributes sovereign control to the Lord. A way of paraphrasing this, and I say this not because it's a better translation, but just an unfamiliar way of expressing what is familiar to us. To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be goodness and worth and renown and control forever and ever. It's attributing all those things to the Lord. And it's saying that all of these belong exclusively even to the Lord. And the Greek article is put in front of each one of these terms as if to say all blessing, all goodness belongs to you, all honor, all glory, and all dominion belongs to you forever and ever. Now the song of worship is sung in two different ways. It's sung with those with a glad and willing heart, and it's sung by those with an unwilling and resentful heart. But for those who worship from the heart, which is us, this song is not only an acknowledgement that these four things belong to God and belong only to Him, but a glad affirmation. And so the song, it actually doesn't have a verb, and so whatever verb is there has to be supplied by the translators. But it's not only an acknowledgement of what is true to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb are blessing and honor and glory and dominion. But it's also an agreement. May those things be to the Lamb and to the one sitting upon the throne, and not to any other object, and not to myself. Now let me close by answering two objections to living a life of worship, a life that attributes and thinks of these things belonging only to the Lord. And the first objection is, if you stop seeing yourself as the source of happiness, if you stop seeking your own honor, if you stop seeking your own glory, if you stop seeking your own control, does it not seem to be a death of yourself? What would it mean to stop seeking your own glory or seeking happiness in fulfilling your own desires? Well, it must be remembered that the worship of self is always replaced by worshiping God. You don't stop worshiping and attributing these things to yourself and do nothing in its place. But instead, you stop seeing yourself as the source of enjoyment. You stop seeking your own honor and your own glory by seeing God as the source of happiness, and by seeking His glory and honor, and by seeking His control of all things. And then I would say that in a way, it is a death to worship God in this way. And that's why the Lord, when He spoke to His disciples about those who would follow Him, He says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. And so to worship God in this way, instead of worshiping yourself in this way, is a death. And yet it's a death in which you find life. The second objection that I'll answer to worshiping God in this way is it seems like cultivating a mindset of worship, seeing God as the only source of joy and blessing, cuts you off from everything that is not God. So that if you would really worship God in this way, you would have to live the cloistered life of a monk in a monastery. I'm only going to seek the blessing that is found in God. It seems like cultivating this mindset of worship gives you no use for any other aspect of God's creation, which would be at best a distraction. And yet, we have desires for other aspects of God's creation which are not sinful. For example, perhaps you desire to be a parent. Hopefully you desire to be a good parent. How does this fit into seeing blessing, seeing God as the only source of blessing and happiness? Perhaps you desire to get married. Perhaps you desire to eat a meal. In other words, you're hungry. Perhaps you desire to eat a gourmet meal and eat something that satisfies more than just your need to survive. Are these desires in competition with finding all blessedness in God? Or, you could say, are these desires just unrelated to worship? So that you have to sort of begrudgingly acknowledge that you can't worship all the time? That you must seek other things as well? Well, Paul says, do all things to the glory of God. And in fact, worship and attributing all of these things only to God, in fact, gives you a proper perspective for all of creation. And in fact, shows you why creation is important. Because the good things that we desire can only be good because they come from God's hand. And they can only be enjoyed when we acknowledge that they come from His hand. And so this statement in this song of worship says that there is no enjoyment apart from God. He is the source of all blessedness. And so blessedness does not come from the object itself, which is desired, but if it is to be good, if it is to be experienced as good, it is because of the good God who stands behind it. And so worshiping in this way, in everything that we do, gives you a proper perspective on all of your desires and on the fulfillment and the unfulfillment of all of those desires in the wise and good plan of God. So there's good things that we receive from the hand of God. In fact, there's many good things in creation that we receive from the hand of God, many varied good things. And God did not create the universe to create idols that would compete with Him. He did not create the universe to create distractions from worshiping Him. In fact, in all eternity, there's never going to be a time when we exist apart from a created world. But the goods that God gives us in creation are never ends in themselves, but they're always introduction to the joy, the greatest joy, of singing the song of worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look around us and the things that can be seen, that we might not elevate those things to be higher than You, that we might not desire the things around us more than we desire You, but that we might use those things in order to worship You and in order to enjoy the goodness that only comes from You. We pray that we would not be seekers of our own glory and our own honor, that we might not seek ways in which to establish our control, but that we might rest and bow before You in worship because of Your glory, because of Your honor, and because of Your sovereign dominion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.